Thank you to each and every one of you who have prayed for me in the message. We certainly don't take it for granted, and we covet the prayers of the saints as we stand before you to teach. Let's say a little prayer. Father, thank you again so much for the assembling of the local body. Father, we've just prayed, our brother has, for so many needs. We are a needy people. And Father, you take care of those needs, and we're grateful for that. Father, as we go into your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. Keep me from error. I pray, Father, that what we hear and see and realize this morning will be a help to us as we grow closer to thee. In Christ's name, amen. So I totally did not have this as a lead off, and so I'm making it up. We've all got friends, Lord willing. Some have good friends. It's hard to find a really good friend. If you've got a good friend, you're really fortunate. Really fortunate. Let's just consider this. If you had a good friend and you had been with them for a couple of years, 2 or 3 years, and y'all had spent a lot of time together, maybe even a mentor or a disciple, and that person said, I'm moving. Wow, kind of happened to us, didn't it? Not long ago, our boss said, hey, I'm moving. We're like, what? So they're leaving physically. They're just moving out. They're going away. That's going to make us sad. We're going to really wonder about that. How, you know. But as a result of them leaving, they're going to leave behind something that can comfort you for the rest of your life. Which would you rather have? That friend to stick around, ultimately go away, or would you rather have that something that they're going to leave with you to comfort you the rest of your life? Maybe this gives you a little introduction into this portion that we're going to be in this morning, a little something to think about. If you want to turn to the Gospel of John, we're still there. You can turn to John 13. We'll do a pretty quick review. We know this to be the farewell address from Jesus to his disciples in the final hours before he would go to the cross of Calvary. You have likely heard me say during my teachings from this upper room discourse, that I have personally determined this to be the most pivotal, the most critical time in the history of the human race. Shortly after Jesus called his 12 disciples, he began his public ministry. At the Sermon on the Mount, and he spoke these words that are found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets is simply what we Christians have titled the Old Testament of our Bibles. Jesus knew very well that his revelation, that his ministry would be met with great public opposition. Some may think his teaching would discard or contradict the Old Testament teachings. Jesus strongly denied that in what was, it wasn't his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, but it was real close to it. He strongly denied that with that portion. Do you think I came to abolish the law? Let me tell you right now, I did not come to do that. I came to fulfill it. So it's a continuation Jesus knew very well that his teachings would be opposed. Instead, he says that he came to fulfill the law. This is key. The Greek word for fulfill means to bring to a full meaning, to complete, to bring to its intended goal. I like that. If you haven't heard or if you've not wrapped your arms around this thought, please do. From the very beginning of the Word of God to the very end points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts and Christ is filled throughout the Scriptures. Now it's hard to see. It's hard to see. You've got to dig deep. He doesn't cancel out the Old Testament. He further explains it. He actually completes it by embodying it, by giving it human form to its many prophecies, types, and moral intentions. He brings full clarity and purpose to the law. But that clarity, like I said a minute ago, does not come very easily. We've debated it, we've studied it, and we still don't understand it in a lot of ways. Some we get a little more quickly than others. When you see these, our sister Elizabeth mentioned the family is very intelligent. When you see these very intelligent Bible teachers come up and pull out types of the Christ from the Old Testament, you go, wow, how did you do that? With the revelation of the Lord Jesus, the greatest story of all time began unfolding as the Godhead was transitioning the human race from the age of the law to the age of grace. The most pivotal and important season of the human race. The writer of Hebrews summed up the transition in Hebrews 10:8 by saying, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and offerings for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in. He then said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Okay, a quick review from beginning at chapter 13. The main focus of that particular chapter was Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We remember that. And he gave a new commandment that you love and serve one another. The theme of chapter 13 is humility, servant leadership, love, and betrayal. The key verse, love one another as I have loved you. And it goes on to say this, by your love for one another, all people will know that you are my disciples. Chapter 14, the focus is on comforting the disciples. The promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. The themes here are peace, faith, heaven, and the Holy Spirit. The key verse is number one, let not your hearts be troubled. John 15. We see the main focus there is the vine and the branches. The theme is abiding in Christ, fruitfulness, and persecution. The key verse is, I am the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5. Let's begin today's reading with chapter 16 and verse 5. Lord willing, we're going to go through 15, so I'm going to read all of that. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has given is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And friends, we can take that right there and say, all that is God's is Jesus, and all that is Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit dwells within us, guess what? It's all ours too. Are we tapping into it? With these words, Jesus is bringing comfort to his disciples just before his crucifixion. Even though his physical departure through his death, resurrection, and ascension were imminent, there seems to be a sense of sorrow because of them losing him. He tells them that his going away is actually going to be better for them. That's what's hard to grasp. You've been with us for 3 years and you're leaving us? How is that going to be better for us? I just don't get it. Jesus' departure is not a defeat, but a transition to a greater presence. That being the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit to come would continue Jesus' ministry. I love this. Empowering believers and making God's presence real in every heart, not just through one man in one place at one season of time. So if we look at it that way, I think that we recognize that, I feel like I've mentioned this at some point in our teachings over the years, that it made sense for Jesus to leave. He couldn't have covered the whole globe. I mean, he could, but that not practically. He couldn't have touched every person. He couldn't have made a scene in every community. But by the giving of the Holy Spirit, he could dwell in every person that would put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. Explaining this just a bit further, Jesus said, and this was covered back in December, but the... So let me start that over. Explaining this a bit further, And we did go over this back in December last time I spoke, but we're going to review it. Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Don't you know that would be hard to hear, hard to believe, hard to understand? How could it possibly be better for you to leave us? Why was he leaving? Because his mission on earth was quickly coming to a close. It was completed, about to be completed. And once it was, the plan from eternity past would continue to unfold with the giving and the coming of the Holy Spirit. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. The Spirit's full work, indwelling, guiding, empowering, would begin shortly after Jesus' ascension. And we read about that as it's described in Acts chapter 2. Jesus' departure would allow the Spirit to come and live and dwell in all who would believe. And I like this. I will send him. The Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus personally. He's not an impersonal force, but the third person of the Godhead, continuing the work of Jesus in and through all believers. I'm going to throw this out as well. The Godhead, through the book Gospel of John, the Trinity, some of you know him, Dan Stevens, has started a study on the number of times the Godhead is mentioned in the writings from John. I'm interested to see what he comes up with. The Spirit continues Jesus' ministry, empowers believers, and makes God's presence real in every heart, not just through one man, Jesus, in one place, Jerusalem, or the Holy Land. We're going to continue now with John 16, verses 8 through 11. Reading again, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, I go to my Father and you will not see me any longer. Of judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." This little portion actually interprets itself, as you can see, but there's so much more to it. Sin is the truth about every man. Righteousness is the truth about God. And judgment is the inevitable combination of both of these, God and man. Judgment. The term convict carries the idea of exposing, refuting, convincing. Different translations use all three of those terms, all four, and probably more. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, in the hearts of who? The unbeliever. When we use the term world here, we're not talking about a geographical region. We're talking about the fallen human race, with every single human being born a sinner. Note that Jesus is very, very specific here as he describes the role of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. It is to convict the believer of their sin. The unbeliever, sorry. Interestingly, in context here, That is the role of the Spirit, to convict the unbeliever. Does the Spirit also convict the believer in another role? Certainly does. On a side note, early on in my studies, years ago, in this upper room discourse, I noted a troubling comment from one commentator. He said, "It is important to note that the Spirit comes to the church, not to the world." Well, as I was reading the whole portion of the Upper Room Discourse, I noted that that seemed to contradict what this commentator was saying. Today's portion so clearly says the Spirit comes to the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Further study, either then or at some point in my study, took me to a commentator named Leon Morris. I didn't go to the trouble. He's somebody I see a lot of quotes from. Said this. He indicated that John 16:8 is the one and only time in Scripture that Scripture speaks of the Spirit coming to the world. Interesting, I thought. Morris also pointed out a very interesting point, that the underlying Greek meaning of this verse, these verses, is this: the basic and unpardonable sin of unbelief is this sin which puts self at the center of everything and consequently refuses to believe. Too selfish to yield to the perfection of a holy and just God. We all know unbelievers. One thing that I'm beginning to see personally is that most of those unbelievers are what? Selfish. Selfish. They want their cake and they want to eat it too. They, whatever all they say, happy go lucky, eat, drink, and be merry, it's all about me. Too selfish to recognize their sinful and vile ways. We all have a conscience, and we all have some knowledge of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We may not make the right choices, but we all know the difference between right and wrong. And we all know that there are consequences for those decisions and those actions. We want to break down verse 8 a little more. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. With a criminal justice background, I was a probation officer. I was in court many times. My definition of convict is guilty. You're guilty. You're convicted. But the term used here carries a much broader definition, the Greek term, if you will. As I mentioned, it actually means to expose, to refute, and even convince. We want to pull out a couple of points here. Before the convicting work of the Holy Spirit takes place in the life of an unbeliever, one may say, "Yeah, I make a lot of mistakes, but nobody's perfect." After the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in a person, in a believer, he learns to say, "I was a lost rebel fighting against God and His law. I had to rely on Jesus Christ to get right with God." You go from nobody's perfect and I'm okay, to I am a guilty rebel and I've got to rely on the grace of God. The Spirit does not only accuse or convince men of sin, He brings the unbeliever to an inescapable sense of guilt so that they might realize their shame and their helplessness before God. You might have to come all the way to the end of your rope, find yourself in a gutter, find yourself so confused you don't know what's right or wrong. But that time is available to every human being. Selfishness begins to take a back seat. When selfishness begins to take a back seat in a person's life, it's in bold. Let me read it right. Hold on. Their selfishness, that lost individual, their selfishness begins to take a back seat to the reality of their hopelessness. That's when you get to the bottom. That's when you might say, God, God, I need a Savior. I think back on my testimony, how lost I was, and I knew I needed something. And I ran across an old girlfriend. I said, that's what I need. I need her. Well, after marrying her and just about to divorce her, we both realized, no, we didn't need each other. We needed a Savior. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because the world does not believe in me. The sin of unbelief, the rejection of Jesus, is what ultimately proves one to be guilty and condemned to an eternity apart from God. You may have heard it put this way, and I've already mentioned it, that is the only one unpardonable sin, unbelief. There's no second chance. Once you die an unbeliever, you're done. You're totally separated. I think we mentioned it this earlier today. In a dark, dark place, away from the presence of God. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, will empower you, my disciples, that's who He's saying, who He's speaking to. The Holy Spirit will empower you to tell the world of the importance of it trusting in, relying on, and clinging to Jesus to avoid the unforgivable sin of unbelief. Just a little bit more on this. The essence of sin is unbelief. It's not simply a difference of opinion, but rather a total rejection of God's messenger and message. You can't believe part and not all. You just can't do it. It doesn't work. That rejection leads to the epitome of selfishness. I want it my way. I'll believe this and not that. A person that is self-centered and focusing on their pleasures in the world is much less likely to trust in the saving grace of Christ. The essence of sin is putting oneself at the center of all things and consequently refusing to believe Jesus is the Savior of the world. It just keeps circling back to self, self, self. Spurgeon said this, I'm going to try to read it to where it'll make good sense. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him that way. But a lost sinner, so that tells me that who he was talking about the first time was a believing sinner, you and me. So let's start over. A believing sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. But a lost sinner is a horrid creature. But a man truly convicted of sin by the Spirit of God is a being to be sought after as a jewel that will adorn the crown of the Redeemer. I hope that made sense. In the Great Awakening, there were several Great Awakenings, a season of Great Awakenings over a century period of time. But in 1861 in Great Britain, a high-ranking army officer described the conviction of sin in his little Scottish town this way. Those of you, his quote was, those of you who are at ease have little conception of how terrifying a sight is it is when the Holy Spirit is pleased to open a man's eyes to see the real state of their heart. Men who were thought to be and who thought of themselves to be good, religious people have been led to search into the foundation upon which they were resting and found it to be nothing but rotten. That they were self-satisfied, resting on their own goodness and not upon Christ. Many turned from open sin to lives of holiness, some weeping for joy for sins forgiven. You see it again. Selfishness. The testimony from the Great Awakening is a very clear working of the Holy Spirit. Is the foundation on which we are resting rotten? It is an extremely serious matter, and this is more of an evangelistic portion or paragraph, and Lord willing, we're preaching to all believers. It's a very serious matter where you're resting, especially for the unbeliever, but also for the believer. Contextually here, it's speaking of the unbeliever. While this portion is referring specifically to the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of an unbeliever, we must also point out the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers. We know that. As the Holy Spirit prompts the believer, it would be very wise to be attentive to that prompting. He's not doing it out of fun. If you haven't been prompted by the Holy Spirit, let me say you're resting as a believer on a foundation that's not very fertile. Your foundation, I can't say it's rotten, because your foundation is Christ. But if we're not responding as believers to the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble. You're living a life of complacency. The Holy Spirit will convict the of righteousness because I go to the Father. Now, what does that mean? The ascension of Jesus to heaven demonstrated that He had perfectly fulfilled the Father's will and had proven Himself to be righteous. And in turn, exposed the lack of righteousness in the world that rejected Him. He was the righteous one. The Holy Spirit reveals to the world the righteousness of Jesus. And He also reveals to the world its own unrighteousness. A lot of people today take the righteousness of Jesus as a given, even in the secular realm. But during his earthly ministry, he was reviled as an impostor, a demon-possessed, I think we heard that earlier, as a wicked destroyer of the law, as a glutton, a drunk, and even an illegitimate child. But the Holy Spirit convinces the world of the righteousness of Jesus. He could have never ascended to the right hand of the Father if he was not perfectly righteous. And the blessing of that finished work of the cross, is that God, you're not perfectly righteous, but God looks at you through the blood of Jesus as being perfectly righteous. Righteousness of old had previously been defined by the obedience of laws and precepts. But now, righteousness has been revealed in the incarnate Son of God, who exemplified it perfectly in all that he did. Perfect righteousness in all he did and said. Told y'all you should have come on in a little earlier. Running out of time. Lastly, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The judgment of Satan himself means that there will be a final reckoning between God and the fallen race. The Holy Spirit warns and convinces the world of this coming judgment. We learn about that in the book of Revelation, I think chapter 20. Sorry, I didn't have it down. Normally, conviction is followed by judgment. This is kind of interesting. You know, your judge sentences you. He finds you guilty. He doesn't give you a chance to, I mean, maybe probation, but judgment, conviction is followed by judgment. But the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit, there's a little in-between gap. The revelation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that can satisfy the judgment of guilt for anyone that believes. The world, the prince of it, receives his final judgment at the end of the millennial reign. It's described Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. By the blood of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit, God has made a way to reconcile the fallen race for all who believe. There's no way to do 12 through 15. You know, I long since have stopped reading my messages at home to see how long it takes, because it takes at least 45 minutes to do that. It kind of goes with 8 pages of notes for me. I remember hearing Ray Bullen say that many years ago. 8 pages of notes, and I've got a 40-minute sermon. And I just finished 8 pages. So we'll save 9, 10, 11 for later, but I will, and we'll save the summary for later. How about that? Father, thank you for this time again of being together, of opening your word, of seeing truth within it, and hopefully understanding it a little bit better. Father, help us to recognize that selfishness gets in the way of glorifying you. We are not, should not be in the business of glorifying ourselves. All that we do and all that we say should be directed toward glorifying you. Father, thank you so much for the Spirit that dwells within us. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing that can take that away. And Father, it's my prayer this morning that not just for me, but for all of us here, we would be intentional of tapping into that resource. Should I be calling the Spirit that dwells within me a resource? I really don't know. But Lord, we have that, and we need to utilize it. Help us, Father, to follow you more closely and to reach out to a lost and dying world. Because, Father, as the Lord Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, he would soon speak to them that great commission to go and make disciples. Father, help us to wrap our arms around that and recognize that until we are rooted in the Word and in our prayer life, it's going to be hard to make a difference in somebody else's life. So help us to be very intentional and conscientious of growing our faith. We love you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.